my desire is to conclude these thoughts so we can have some go to the Bible concerning our Christmas time and get some thoughts there from God's Word as this miraculous coming of Jesus, the Son of God. So, but having said that, we're in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Now, as I read this, I'm gonna break in the reading. I don't normally like to do that, but I am, because my goal is to get to 12 through 14. But to get to 12 to 14, I have to talk about these other verses, 1 through 11. Now, if you remember, in Romans chapter 5, Paul writes this: "Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." It superabounded. So when you and I have sinned, we see the grace of God superabounding on us and forgiving of our sins. But it leads to a natural question by these legalistic Jews who thought that and believed that we must keep the law to be saved, to have a relationship with God. And so they naturally ask a question in verse 1 of chapter 6 based on that teaching. Where does grace lead us? Should it lead us down this path where we can live any way we want to live? And Paul says, absolutely not. He says, what shall we say then in verse 1? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He's responding to chapter 5, verse 20. And he says unequivocally, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? When he says died, it's aorist tense. That means something that points us back to the past, and it's a one-time event. It happened in a single account. We died to sin. That happened, my friend, at the time you and I became Christians. We died to sin. And he asks this question in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ? And let me say something. When he says, do you not know, there's the implication that if you do not know, then it's going to affect you in some way. Do you not know? And if you do know, whatever he wants us to know, if you do know, it's going to affect you positively. All right? So he wants the church, to understand that knowledge of what he's about to write is so important and significant to our Christian life. So I want to bear that out. What is it that he wants us to know that is so important to know? Don't miss this. It has everything to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ. If we understand what happened to us when we became Christians, that we were brought into a beautiful, inseparable union with Jesus Christ. If you understand that, it can only lead to a lifestyle of holiness and not unholiness. And that's what Paul wants to show us. That's why I want to get you to verses 12 through 14. As he pushes us, he says, don't let sin therefore reign. Well, how can I believe that? How am I certain that I can do that? Because of what we're about to see. And so he says, don't you know that we've died to sin, and anybody who's died to sin, you can't live in it any longer. Do you see that, church? That all of us who have been baptized, notice these phrases, into Christ. We're baptized into his death. So what has happened to Jesus is accounted to have having happened to the believer. That's how God works it. He works through representation. Adam represented the whole human race, and Christ represents all those who would ever believe upon him. God works through representation, and that's why he uses these phrases, into Christ, with him. We've been baptized into Christ. We were baptized into his death. We weren't there, but it was signified. God the Father looks upon us as it having happened to us and by us. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as what has happened to Christ will happen to his people. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, what happens? We too, you see, what has happened to Jesus happens to us. We too might walk in the newness of life. For if when we have been united with him, there it is, there's a teaching. You can't, this is the basic crux of the passage. If we're united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly, unequivocally, be united with him in a resurrection like his. And we know, there's that word know again. We know that our old self was crucified with who? With him. Why? In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. We are identified with Jesus. As he was crucified, we were crucified. And when that thing happened, when we were converted, came to Jesus, God the Father looks upon us as he looks upon Jesus. And so that everything that accomplished, that Jesus accomplished, it is viewed that we accomplished it. And so we are seen to have died. We are seen to have resurrected. You see that? I'm emphasizing that for a very specific reason. In verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know, third time, that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for that. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? All this beautiful doctrinal teaching of being one in him, this has really happened to believers, means verses 12 through 14 happened to believers. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make it obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God. He's talking to Christians. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law in its power of condemnation, but you're under grace. There is in our day and time past that we've talked about in the past. There is a position among people, among professing Christians, that hold that you can have faith in Christ without surrendering to his lordship. Many theologians would regard this as a lordship controversy. It's not a controversy to me. But there are professing Christians that say you can take Jesus as Savior, not take him as Lord. And this works in stages. This is how it works its way out. In stage one, you have conversion. You receive Christ as your Savior. You have a ticket to heaven. In stage two, you have consecration. That is, you surrender to him as Lord. That's the second stage. But in between stage one, having a ticket to heaven, and stage two, deciding that you want Jesus as your Lord, there's this period of time during which they call the carnal Christian, where he lives like a pagan before he makes the decision that he really wants to live for Jesus as his Lord. That is ludicrous. Absolutely absurd. Absurd teaching. I like what John MacArthur said. He said, no one who truly has trusted Christ for salvation is uncommitted in principle to Christ's lordship. And no one who perpetually lives in conscious and purposeful rebellion against him can truly claim to trust him. Sanctification is the continuous work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, that he's changing every day, your character, your affections, your behavior, your desires, and he's changing them to be like the image of Jesus. Justification, when I become a Christian, I'm declared righteous. It's a one-time act, never to happen again, never to be repeated. I'm not saved and then lose my salvation and saved all over again. Once you are truly born again, it's a one-time legal declaration by the God who is the judge of all the earth, and he declares you righteous in the sight of God. One time act. Sanctification is an aspect of salvation that is continual process that he's growing you now. So this is what I'm saying. Someone has rightly said, when we trust Christ for salvation, we settle the issue of who is in charge. At salvation, we surrender to Christ in principle, but as a Christian, we will surrender in practice again and again and again. So the practical outworking of his lordship is the process of sanctification. And this is what I believe he's saying. My obedience every day reveals who is my Lord. Can that be said of you? It is said of you. Paul, he extols the grace of God here. He doesn't excuse sin in any way, but he extols the divine grace of God. So in Romans 6, we see this sanctification is inseparably linked to my justification. You can't have one without the other. And so this is who's reading this. This is who's reading the words of Paul here. The eyes of the legalist, if you would. These legalistic Jews who say that if you were to please God, you kept the law. That's how you please God. Whether it's ceremonial law, whether it's civil law, whether it's the moral law of God, not suggesting that God, any of God's law is immoral. But they're saying you've got to keep the law, whether it's regulations of how you wash your hands or eat or whatever, you've got to keep the law. And if you taught anything different, then you were going against the law. Now watch this. So if you were not legalistic, that is, saved by the law by doing these things that they set up, then you were against the law. You lived any way you want to live. That's how they viewed you. And so what Paul is going to attack, he's going to attack this head on. He's going to say this. He's not going to abandon God's grace for these legalists. He's not going to give up on grace because that's the only way we're saved. He's not going to abandon God's righteousness to make a way for these people who live who are against the law. Paul will show that what comes with a new birth and spiritual life is true holiness in you and in me. That's what he's saying. So one can't claim to have been justified by faith and not be sanctified. You can't do it. The Bible says we are dead to sin. There's a historical death because we are united with Jesus. You know what death does? It terminates life. There's no function. When there's death, there's no function. There's no senses. There's no response to stimuli. There's nothing. And so when Paul says that we are dead to sin, happened at conversion, it means what? It doesn't mean that sin is somehow not accounted for. It's not an influence in our life. It doesn't mean that somehow sin has been terminated when it says that we are dead to sin. It doesn't mean it's somehow just poof, it's gone. We don't deal with it anymore. It doesn't mean that we're not tempted by sin. Then what does dead to sin mean? It has to mean something else. It means an end to the unbroken transgressions that we commit. It means an end to perpetual, habitual, ongoing life of sin. That's what Paul is saying here. So once you die, there's no function anymore. And once you die to sin, sin has no dominion and reign and tyranny in your life anymore. It doesn't rule. When we're born again, God declares us righteous, but he immediately begins to cultivate in us righteous behavior. So I am tired, weary, sick of people trying to declare that they are true children of God while living in unrepentant, unbroken transgression. On the authority of God's word, they are wrong. They are wrong, people. I think of 1 John 3:9. The ESV brings the tenses of the verbs outright. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. A practice. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Very clear, 1 John 3:9. So who dies to sin? All believers died to sin. And a justified life will produce a sanctified life. So we can't be alive in Christ, as this passage teaches us, and alive to sin at the same time. Something has to die. There has to be a death to sin if we're going to be alive to Christ. This life is about living like Jesus, not just doing the church thing. Don't you see more in your Christianity than the church thing? Does God not mean any more to you than just coming here once in a while? Well, evidently it does to God. Evidently it does to the biblical writers, because they push and they push and they want the readers to understand that this life is a full life. It's not a fragmented life. It's not a life that you pick and choose, that service to God is going to be an addition to your whatever you're doing. God is your life. And that's when you come to faith in Jesus. You are saying, my faith is in His Lordship. He now has charge of my life. And the fact remains is that I myself included, have not been looking very much like a servant. So I can't be alive in Christ and alive to sin at the same time. What guarantees this? How can I be certain? As certain as Christ's death and His resurrection. Is that certain? You better believe it. As certain as Christ's death and His resurrection, so is our death to sin and the resurrection to a new life. Do you see what's going on? I'm about to get so excited from this text. I have a newness of life. That old 12-year-old boy that was wrapped up in pornography and lies and selfishness, broken and pain, he has a newness of a life. The pornography doesn't reign my life. And the difference is, I won't let it reign my life, because God's seed abides in me. We are in Christ. Our life is hid with Christ in God, Colossians 3. We are buried with Him by baptism into His death, Romans 6. We are one body in Him, Romans 12. Christ is our life, Colossians 3. Christ is in us, the hope of glory, Colossians 1. There is an inseparable union. You couldn't get rid of Christ if you wanted to, but if you really have Christ, you don't want to. There's an inseparable union. Here's the main idea. We died with Christ so that we might have a life through Him and that we might live through Him. And so the certainty of our union is found in the death and the resurrection that is, as we share it with Him, we also share in His holy walk. You see that, church? Yes, the resurrection points to a future place, but the resurrection also points to the present. That, you know, when do we start this walk? The newness of life is a walking. It's a right now. So when I die to sin, now, immediately, the Holy Spirit begins to work in me in such a way that I'm starting to produce different behavior. He does that in me. And there's a newness of life. It's a different quality of life. And so, verse 6, if you'll look, I'm trying to get to verse 12 through 14. We know that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, does this imply, or is Paul suggesting that somehow it is optional as to whether or not we're going to be slaves to sin? Is Paul saying, oh, you got an option, or whether or not you want to give in to that or not give in to that? No, he's not saying that. Verses 7 and 8 tells us the answer. For the one who has died has been set free. So what happened in verse 2, that you died to sin, because of that, you've been set free. You're men and women of liberty today. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, for one who has died has been set free from what? The most atrocious three-letter word known to man, and it's sin. Sin breaks you. It destroys your life. Tell me a time when you have sinned, though you gain momentary pleasure, where it was not destructive to your life. You can't do it. Because in the life of the believer, sin is always destructive. In the life of an unbeliever, sin is always destructive. But he is saying, beloved, oh my word, this enslavement to sin is no longer. He set us free. Why? Because we died. We came to Christ. Now, if you have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. That old self has been crucified, verse 6. Old in the sense, that old man. The old self. That worn out self. That old self that deserves to be put on the scrap pile. That's worn out. He's an old spiritual man. Unspiritual man. It's the person that you once were. It's a human nature that God set you apart from by His divine grace. That old man is the unregenerate man in Adam described in chapter 5. It's that former state of oneness that we had in Adam. It's that former state of wrath and condemnation that we had. It's that former state of enmity and alienation that we once had in Adam. What has happened to that old self? Verse 6 tells us it's been crucified with him. Now, you know what crucifixion produced? You know what it brought about? Death. Always did. Even in Jesus' life, it brought about death. They buried him, remember? The old self, according to verse 6, was crucified with him. That is, to be crucified is to die. The old was crucified. The old man, your enslavement to sin is gone, is dead if you're a Christian. And if it's not gone and dead, you're not a Christian. That's what Paul is saying. So give it up. If it has, then you will note a transformation in your lifestyle, in your behavior, in your desires. We need to know. We need to believe that we are not what we used to be. And we need to believe that we really are who God says we are. And so, there is no such thing as a Christian that has not died with Christ. There is no such thing as a Christian who has not died to sin. And so the reason we can't continue is in sin, because that old man is dead. There's no life in him anymore. That's something the old man did, that continuous thing, practicing sin, the revelries, the debaucheries. All of that was the old man. Man comes up to you, you don't do that anymore. No, Jesus has set me free. You may slip, but you're not going to practice. It can't have tyranny because there's no life there. You understand? There has to be life if there's going to be tyranny and reigning. But there's no life. God says there's no life. The old man has been dealt the spiritual death blow. And so the new birth brings death to the sinful self, but not to the temporal fighting against the flesh. We still fight with that. But let me show you something in verse 6. He says this, we know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. This body of sin, the rule of sin. When he talks about the old man and this body of sin, those are both terms and phrases that speak of the human nature apart from God's wonderful life-changing grace. But he says this body of sin, you've been crucified. You've been crucified. The old man is dead. Been crucified. And so that, in verse 6, the body of sin, that rule of sin, that which affects your mind, that which affects your will and your body, even your physical body, is brought to nothing. Your old man was crucified, that this body of sin, your will, affections, and all that went against God was brought to nothing. It is rendered inoperative, made void, useless. The sinful self was rendered inoperative when you came to Jesus Christ. Here's a fact of history. Jesus died on the cross. Here's a fact of history. We died with him. Here's a fact of history. Jesus rose from the dead. Here's a fact of history. We rose with him. So I don't understand that. Hang on, because I don't either. I may not make you feel any more comfortable, but I'm just going on what the Scripture says. In verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. You can't get any more clear from there. When he says set free, perfect tense, it's something that happened, but it still holds true today. That's the way that tense is done. And it's passive voice. So what happened, and it still holds true today, somebody else did it to you. You didn't do this your own. You've been set free by someone else. A substitute. Someone who stood in your place. The vicarious death of Jesus Christ. He did it. He set you free. You know what death does? It annuls all obligations that you might have. You know what? If I die, I don't have to go to work tomorrow. I don't have to take out trash. I don't have to rake the yard. I don't have to tear stuff up. I don't have to do any of that. I'm free from all those obligations. You understand that? You're dead to sin. Free from the obligations of that sinful life. I don't have an obligation to sin now. And you know what? I've got freedom to rebel. Ooh. I like this rebellion talk. See how it stirs your juices? I have a right to rebel. You sure do. You have a right to rebel against sin. Fight it. When you're in your car, fight the thoughts. There is a difference between committing a sin, Christians do that, and a difference between living and delighting in it. We're not controlled by sin because it's no longer our nature to sin. We have the divine nature in us. But the moment a Christian sins, the Holy Spirit is grieved and the Christian becomes uncomfortable. So what God has done for you and me, praise the Lord, is He's put a support and warning system in every single Christian. Please, do not push that away. When God warns you, don't push the warnings away. Don't cover it up. Don't excuse it. God is ministering to you in a time of weakness and sinfulness, and the proper response is to repent of your sins. And in verse 8 through 10, we're getting there. Now, if we who have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never, ever die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. Here's a summary. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. This is the summary of believers' death to sin, his new life in Christ. When you talk about one, you have to talk about the other. You cannot say that I died to sin, but I'm going to live any way I want to live. You can't talk like that. If you talk about dying to sin, then you're going to talk about having a new life in Jesus. They go together. Now let me say something, because verse 8 is very important. He says, now if, that sounds like he's wondering here. That's a condition of first class in the Greek language. It can be interpreted since this is true. He says, since it is true that we have died with Christ, he's already given us that statement, we believe that we will also live with him. We're committed to this truth. Paul is not saying that this is something other than certainty. This is certainty. How can I be sure that all that you say will happen to me? That all that Paul says will happen to me? How can you be certain of that? Because it happened to Christ. Don't ever look at your Christianity apart from Christ. It will happen to you, believer, and the one true living God, Jesus Christ. It will happen to you because it happened to Christ. He died, you died. He was raised, you'll be raised. By the way, that's your hope and glory. He was glorified in a new body. You're going to be glorified with a new body. If it happened to him, it's going to happen to you. You better praise God for that. What a wondrous truth that is. But he died to sin once. He broke its power. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Right? That old hymn. Once and for all. And that's important because if it's not once and for all, then there's no comfort in this life or the future life for me. He did it once for all. We have a risen Savior. He's in the world today. And I know that He is living, whatever men may say. Right? That old hymn, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. We live with Him for eternity. We live with Him in the present in righteousness. Are we capable of sinning? Absolutely. But no longer under the tyranny. And in verse 11, and then we're going to do these thoughts. Verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 says, "So you also must consider yourselves." Consider. It's a word some of your translation may have reckon. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now remember that God works through representation. Adam represented all of mankind. That's how God works, so that whoever was in Adam, every human being, guess what He gave you? He gave you a gift. He incurred some things for you. He gave you guilt, wrath, condemnation, hopelessness, death. That's what Adam gave. But to be represented by Jesus, that is all those who would ever believe upon Him, in this case means that He has incurred some things for you. And all those who represent, He's represented by Him, there's forgiveness, there's justification, there's hope, and there's freedom, and there's life. Now this is the great doctrinal truth that leads the believer to moral transformation. The doctrinal, what we believe, leads to the practical, how we live. Paul says in verse 11, reckon, consider. A believer, look at verse 11, you also must consider yourselves, reckon it. Why does he say that? I begin to question that. Paul is saying that the believer must know and fully believe what he just said. That's what he's saying. Now, even though Paul has just labored this truth, why does Paul say in verse 11 that you must believe it or affirm it? That's what he's saying. He's declared that truth. Why is he saying you've got to believe it? Here it is. To me, this is life-changing. It may not be for you. Do you not know why Paul said all that and then he says you got to believe it? You got to reckon it. Consider it. True. You got to affirm it. The fact remains is that all those these truths are true. They at times appear difficult to realize. Scripture does that all the time, doesn't he? Doesn't it? We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's kind of difficult and hard to grasp, isn't it? Why? My senses don't pick that up. I can't see the Holy Spirit. I can't hear Him. I can't touch Him, taste Him. You know? I can't smell Him. Bible says we're God's children. It's hard to realize, isn't it? I don't see that with my physical eyes. I don't smell it, don't taste it. We're fit to enter heaven now. Maybe not like this, but we will be glorified and made fit, but we're fit. That's hard to realize. It's hard to realize that I no longer have a sin nature. But because these things are difficult to come to grips with, you as a believer and I as a believer need to be certain that you fully affirm what the Scripture teaches that you are, whether or not they're hard to realize. This is what Paul will teach us. We know in our heads that we belong to Christ. We know that we are dead to the tyranny of sin. How do I know that? It's what the Bible teaches. I don't understand it. I don't know how it works out. We're dead to its dominion. But it is hard to realize that I'm dead while on earth because I have such a hard time still dealing with sin. And so Paul steps back and he sees this battle going on. How can I be dead to sin's dominion and its tyranny and I still battle with it so hard? That's the issue. Why am I so tempted to sin if I'm dead to sin? Why do I so often give in to sin if I'm dead to sin? Because the doctrine is so hard to realize. Paul says you must accept it as true. There's simply these truths in the Scripture. Even when your mind can't put it all together, the Bible says it is true. Can you explain the union of Jesus? I can't explain that. So you don't pretend. Christians are not pretending something that isn't true, like the Easter Bunny or professional wrestling or something like that. They're affirming. I'm sorry, I'm disappointed some of you guys. They're affirming that something is true. I see myself as one is revealed in the gospel now. I know and I believe that I am not what I used to be. What happens if I don't take this teaching of our union with Christ that brings a deadness to sin and a newness to life? What happens if I don't take that seriously? Please listen. If I don't take this serious, if I don't believe and I don't affirm that this change in my life has really taken place, even though I can't explain it, I can't touch it, taste it, see it, smell it, if I don't believe and affirm that my relationship to sin has changed as a result of my union with Christ, then I won't believe that there is victory over sin, that it's even possible for me. You look at it, you look at your life, you look how you're addressing sin and dealing with sin every day, and you're frustrated. He said, there's no way I can ever overcome this. My friend, you are dead to sin. You can't explain it, but God says you are. And so I don't make excuses for sin anymore. I don't say, well, I was in a bad situation. Yes, get out of it. I won't believe the victory, that victory over sin is possible, if I don't believe that I am this new man because Jesus, Paul has said it, it's true. And I won't believe that I can live this new way. You see? And there's, by the way, there's no assurance in your life if you deny this. There's no joy. There's no peace. So my first step towards obedience, me doing what God says, my first step is me saying and believing and affirming that I am dead to sin's tyranny, its reign, its lordship, and its dominion because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying to you, verses 12 through 14, never happen without verses 2 through 11. There's no such thing as not letting sin reign in verses 12 through 14 without verses 2 through 11. There's no such thing as not presenting our members as instruments of unrighteousness or yielding ourselves to God or yielding our members to God as instruments of righteousness found in verses 12 through 14 without verses 2 through 11. It doesn't happen. It all rests on Christ. So if our relationship to sin hasn't changed, then guess what? Our behavior hasn't. And you wonder why people are still in an unbroken practice of sin? Because they've never died to sin. He's going to exhort us to holy living. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, verse 12, to make you obey its passions. Don't do it. Because of what has happened to you, don't do it. He tells a believer to avoid sinful, immoral acts. You hear that, church? Don't be upset when a preacher gets up here and says, stop doing what you're doing. It's biblical. Paul says to stop. Don't let sin reign. Don't let there be kingship there. Don't let there be a reigning, a sovereignty there. When Paul tells you to avoid sinful behaviors, he's not telling you to save yourselves. He's not telling you to keep yourselves saved. He's not recommending yourselves to God. You're not doing that. He's not saying that. Don't let sin reign. Don't let it have kingly power. Present imperative. Present command. It carries the idea of the construction forbids a continuing of an action. Stop doing it. Stop allowing sin to reign in your mortal body. And a lot more could be said. When he says, don't let sin reign, he says it because now it's possible. It wasn't possible before. Sin once reigned while we were in Adam. It reigned. But now it doesn't. Therefore, verses 12 through 14, don't give in to it. The difference is ability. Hang with me. Before Christ, I not only had the inability to rebel against sin, but I didn't even have a desire to rebel against sin. After Christ, I not only have the ability to rebel against sin, I have the desire to rebel against sin. Yes, there's a conflict. And it always will be a conflict with sin in the life of the believer. But I'll say this to you, that there is never a circumstance where you are stuck and you can't get out of it as a believer. It's about ability, people. Nor is there an excuse as a believer that you can use and say, I couldn't help myself. That's a lie. That's a lie. And the enemy has convinced you of that lie, and he's convinced me of that lie so many times. I can't get out of this sin. I'm overwhelmed. There is always an open door to get out of the opportunity of sinning. I tell gentlemen who deal with the issue of sexual sin or pornography, say, listen, sometimes the way of escape, as 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, may be a knock at the door. It may be a phone call. It may be a car passing by. God uses strange things, but there is a way of escape. And he's saying, as a believer, take it. Take it. Church, you and I here as believers in Jesus Christ are not bound up anymore. We are not bound up. Live like we ought to live in victory and joy, and believe the truth that we have died to sin and we're alive in Jesus Christ.